Well, thank you, Danielle. You know, it's our mission. This is what we want to do. We want to go. We want to make Christ known to the nations in whatever way. So it's just exciting to see young people and to be able to be a part of what they're doing. So let's take a moment. We'll just open up in prayer, and then we'll get started in our passage today. Father God, we thank you for this day. Lord, I thank you for the mission that you've given to us, the opportunities that you give us to serve, the opportunities that you give us to trust in you. And I do pray that you would use Danielle in this opportunity that she has. I pray that she would, as she just asked, that she would bring glory and honor to you. Lord, I pray today that we would hear your word, that we would be forever changed, that you would use this time to grow us in love with you, to grow us in faith with you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so our scripture is going to be in Daniel chapter 3, so please do turn your Bibles there with me. I'm going to be reading from the NIV today, and the scripture will be up here on the projector. It's a story today about a tyrannical king, a giant idol, a fiery furnace, and three men who wouldn't go along with the popular way of doing things. You know, it seems like something that we don't have in a lot of aspects. We're sheep, you know, we follow and we're called to follow. And if we're not following God and if we're not focusing our attention on him, we're going to wind up following something else, you know. And it seems ludicrous to us, you know, to be bowing down to a giant idol. You know, I'm sure the thing wasn't solid gold, you know, it's humongous, and we'll get to some of the dimensions here in the passage, but, you know, it would be probably maybe a magnificent, you know, structure, you know, an exciting thing, but, I mean, to bow down before, this seems like something we wouldn't necessarily do. But, you know, at the same time, you know, what are some of the things that we do in our lives here in our day and time where we wind up, you know, practicing idolatry in a different way? And so those are some of the things we want to talk about this morning as we read through this. It starts out, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then he summoned the satraps, the prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he'd set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples and nations and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You've issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you've set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, so these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I've set up? Now, when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you'll be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. And then what god will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, We do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we're thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude toward them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement and asked his advisors, weren't there three men that we tied up that were thrown into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see 4 men walking around in the fire, unbound, unharmed, and the 4th looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out. Come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire. The satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded around them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their head singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel. Sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces. Their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So the God we serve is able to save and rescue us from anything. That's the title of our message today. The God we serve is able to save us and rescue us from anything. You know, this is one of these things, like a very dangerous situation, and most people would be reluctant to take a stand against some decree like this, especially when you have the immediate danger of death by fire presented before you. It wouldn't be an easy thing. You know, the psalmist says, and this would be something, you know, to remember here, praise be to the Lord, to God our Savior, who daily bears our burdens. Our God is a God who saves. From the sovereign Lord comes escape from death. And, you know, these guys, this is what they know about God, who he is. And what Bo's talking about in the men's group is learning about God's character, you know, his magnificent power, his goodness, his mercy, and his worthiness. You know, we're going to be learning about that in our men's group, so I want to encourage you to be a part of that. But I think the more that we know who God is, the more that we understand his character, the more that we trust in him, the more irrelevant, you know, the tyranny of this world is going to become to us, the more irrelevant the temptation to sin and to turn against God is going to present itself. It's going to be something where we've got our eyes fixed on something much greater, eternity with our God, eternity with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is a story about idolatry. It's about being forced by threat of death to bow down to an image that's been made by people. Something that has no power in and of itself. It's an inanimate object. It may be huge, it may be magnificent, it may be made out of precious metal. You know, again, probably not solid, because that would be an immense amount of gold. But idolatry doesn't look the same today as it did in the days of Daniel, at least not in our society. You know, we think it's pretty unappealing to fall down and bow before the 90-foot high statue, but idolatry is more subtle, and God still hates it. Just like he did then, he still hates it. You know, in Deuteronomy, he says, the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So a little bit about who he is. He's jealous. He's a consuming fire. He is mighty and powerful. So I want to start out with what I believe to be a basic definition of idolatry. And so here it is. It's anything that we allow in our lives to take the place that God should have. Since God's worthy of our worship and honor, when we assume that role in our own lives or give that to anyone or anything else, he's jealous for us. How jealous is God? How jealous is he? How much jealousy does he have for us? Well, so much so that he gave his own life on the cross so that he could have us. The fiery wrath of God was poured out on his son on the cross so that we could be saved and reconciled to him and be given an eternal inheritance. So now we're sons and daughters of God. His hatred of idolatry and jealousy for us is because of his great love for us. It's not just this angry God who's, you know, I deserve this. He loves us so much that, as the scripture says, he laid down his own life so that we could be saved and rescued and reconciled to him. That's the level of jealousy that he has. He was doing something about it. So therefore, as in Hebrews tells us, since we're receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let us be thankful and so worship God acceptably, with reverence, with awe, for our God is a consuming fire. And I think this, it's kind of interesting to me, you know, that King Nebuchadnezzar, he's using a furnace. He's using a consuming fire, you know, to take and put this threat of death onto these godly men. Well, actually, he's putting the threat onto everyone, but these godly men are the ones who stood in the face of it. But he's using this consuming fire as a threat. And so he even heats it up 7 times more than usual. You know, does that really make any difference? When you get thrown into a fire, you're going to die pretty quickly. I would think maybe the 7 times hotter would just make it quicker and easier. But nonetheless, it seems like, you know, he really wants them to know, I'm angry about this. I'm going to make an example out of you in front of everyone. So as we just wound up seeing in our story, that it was completely ineffective, though, this fiery furnace of Nebuchadnezzar's against the power of God. So with idolatry, how do we see it today? How does it rear its ugly head in our day and age? Since we're not bowing down to statues, you know, how do we wind up seeing idolatry presenting itself around us? And one of the first ways I'd say that it's practiced is setting up God in our own image. It is definitely a bit more subtle than a giant statue, but it's just as abhorrent. It's just as detestable to God. So A.W. Tozer, he said this about idolatry. He says, among the sins to which the human heart is prone, hardly any other is more hateful to God than idolatry. For idolatry is at bottom a libel on his character. The idolatrous heart assumes God is other than he is, in itself is a monstrous sin, and substitutes for the true God one made after his own likeness. Always this God will conform to the image of the one who created it and will be base or pure, cruel or kind, according to the moral state of the mind from which it emerges. A God begotten in the shadows of a fallen heart will quite naturally be no true likeness of the true God. You thought, said the Lord to the wicked man in Psalm 50, that I was exactly like you. Surely this must be a serious affront to the Most High God, before whom cherubim and seraphim continually cry out, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. Let us beware lest we in our pride accept the erroneous notion that idolatry consists only in kneeling before visible objects of adoration, and that civilized people are therefore free from it. The essence of idolatry is the entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of him. It begins in the mind and may be present where no overt act of worship has taken place. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then followed the worship of idols, fashioned after the likeness of men, and birds, and beasts, and creeping things. But this series of degrading acts began in the mind. Wrong ideas about God are only the fountain from which polluted waters of idolatry flow. They are themselves idolatrous. The idolater simply imagines things about God and acts as if they were true. Idolatry starts in the mind and then gives way to a multitude of sins. So that's really kind of it. We simply imagine things about God, and then we start to act on them as if they were true. We start to make up who God is. We start to establish our own thoughts, our own principles, and our own parameters. You know, a while ago, we had a men's retreat, and I'm trying to still remember who it was that said this, but he was saying something to the effect of, I hear people come out all the time and say, I don't believe that the power of God to deliver us from the fiery furnace or heal the sick or cast out demons or raise the dead is for today. And he said, I would answer you, and I would answer the same. For you, it's not. So, wait. I don't believe that the power of God to deliver us or heal the sick or cast out demons or raise the dead is for us today? I say, yeah, for you it's not. If you don't believe, it's not for you. Because the power of God is for those who believe. It's for those of us who put our faith and trust in the Almighty God. This type of thinking that says, okay, we know what God can do, and he can do this much, and he can't do that. This type of thinking limits who God is, what he can do in our minds, and it severs us from ever experiencing him in the way that he wants us to. It severs us from this place of experiencing his power. You know, Jesus said about this in Mark 9:23. He said, everything is possible for the one who believes. So when Jesus says everything is possible, he's not putting limits on what can be done for the one who believes. He says everything is possible for the one who believes. So here now, if a person tries to predict who God is, what he does, based on what they've seen, what they've experienced, or maybe what they haven't seen, what they haven't experienced, they're engaging in idolatry. They're engaging in crafting a God after their own image, after their own understanding, after their own limited amount of power. Well, I can't comprehend how this could ever happen. So, of course, then God can't do it. At that point, then I've become an idolater. I've made God after, I've limited him. I put him into some kind of a box. And I, for one, don't want to live my Christian life limiting God to what I've seen or what little I can understand. I can't even comprehend eternity. I can kind of conceive it maybe as this never-ending thing, but I can't conceive eternity past. I can't conceive omnipresence. I can't conceive these things. I mean, we can sort of talk about them. But, you know, when you really start to delve into this, there's nothing that we can comprehend. Everything we know has a beginning, has an end. But God is eternal. So here, our eternal God, our almighty God who created the heavens and the earth, he's the author of life. There is nothing. There is not one thing that's beyond the scope of his power and might. So I'll say that again, church. There is nothing beyond the scope and might of our God to save, to rescue, to heal, to transform, to raise back from the dead, to revive. There is nothing beyond the scope of his power and might. And he calls us to know him, and he wants us to experience him. There's so much more in store for those of us who believe, if we press into him, if we seek him. He tells us, you know, in the Word, he says, if we seek him, we'll find him, if we seek him with all our hearts. And so here, that's not a half-hearted endeavor, no pun intended. You know, seek him with all your hearts. So how do you do that? It's not just a part-time lifestyle. Say, okay, on Sundays, you know, if it's not raining, I'll go to church, you know, and I'll seek the Lord there. And, you know, I know when Mandy and I were first married, I'll give you a little story. I was a backslidden Christian. I really was. I grew up in the church. I grew up, you know, if it was in Sunday morning, Sunday night, special meetings, Wednesday, all the time. If the doors were open, we were there. And we were the ones, usually my dad would have opened the door, and he would be the one a lot of times that would close the door. So when the church was open, I was there, and I was exposed to God my entire life. And, you know, it was one thing, I think, that this ideology that, you know, God doesn't work in power anymore. And somebody had told me that. You know, we grew up on the mission field. We grew up with, you know, I mean, everybody has devoted their lives. Everyone around me devoted their lives to serve the Lord. But there was one particularly influential man that told me, he says, well, God just doesn't do those types of things anymore. He doesn't move in that same kind of power that he did in the Old Testament and in the New Testament here. You know, he doesn't need to do that kind of stuff. The kingdom's established. And I was really disappointed because I'd always, always, always desired to see the power of God move, that heal the sick, cleanse the leper, raise the dead, cast out demons, you know, see people radically saved and changed. And so here we are living in a legalistic Christendom that has no power, and I didn't want anything to do with it. That started my rebellion, which, you know, again, that became idolatry because I crafted now God after my own image, this limited God who I was at that point believed wasn't worth worshiping. So when a person begins to predict who God is and what it, oh, so onto the story of Mandy and I, and we were first married, yeah. So I'm a backslidden Christian. And I was now forgot where I was going with that story. So I'm going to move on here with my notes. And when that story comes back to mind, I'll bring it back. All right. I'll leave you guys on the edge. So, but anyway, when a person begins to predict what God is, or who God is, what he does, based on what they've seen or experienced, they're engaging in idolatry. And so they've set up a God, that's lowercase g, you know, based on their own understanding. All right, so he, here's the story. My wife and I, we recently had an experience, okay, where we saw the Lord. He led us into a way that we didn't feel at all equipped for. So we prayed that he would direct us to what we needed. He gave us an outline of material to use that, as it turned out, was exactly what we needed. It met all the prerequisites that we didn't even know were necessary at the time, and it was super encouraging. We really saw the hand of the Lord in that. And it was amazing the way that he put the things together. So we're spending some time, we're thanking the Lord for providing exactly what we needed for this situation. And I started thinking about, well, hey, this is going to be easy the next time. You know, we already have this material in hand. We've got notes, and we'll be able to tweak them and everything else. We'll be more refined the next time we get called on to do something like this. And so we were checked by the Lord in this, and I believe that he was telling us, you know, not to trust in what he's already done, but to make sure to seek him the next time too. And so God gave this example to us. Actually, I'll tell you this. This isn't the other story that I was telling. So there still is another one back in the archives. So maybe it'll come out later. But here, this story, this was the example that God gave about that instance. He says, you know, in Exodus 17, God told Moses, strike the rock and water will come out of it for the people to drink. So he did this and water came out of the rock. The people drank. So years later, the same thing happened. They're wandering in the desert for 40 years. Again, the same thing happened. There's, you know, grumbling, complaining. Everybody's angry, you know, yelling at Moses. Oh, there's no water. We're going to die out here in the desert. So this happens. And this time, you know, Moses seeks the Lord, but this time God tells him something a little different to do. He says, take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. You'll bring water out of the rock for the community so their livestock can drink. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he had commanded him, and he and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses raised his arm, and he struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. But Moses disobeyed. He did not speak to the rock, but struck it just like he'd done the last time. And this is the reason that he didn't make it into the promised land. Moses now, he's trusting in what he can do. He's trusting in his own understanding. He's trusting in, oh, this is the way God did it last time. I guess I'll just keep on doing this. And he's not at this point listening, obeying, and trusting the Lord. So God calls us to trust in him no matter what. Regardless of what you've seen before, regardless of how he did it last time, he's asking you, he's asking us, he's asking us all to submit ourselves to him and trust him and ask him, what do you want for us to do this time around? So this situation in the story here, King Nebuchadnezzar says, whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are under the threat of death. But still, they're not complying with the command that the king said to go against what God had commanded them. God said this in the first two of the Ten Commandments. He says, you shall have no other gods before me. Okay, that's good enough right there. They know that. You shall have no other gods before me. And they're not going to bow down to this idol and pretend that it's some kind of a god. But God also says, you shall not, this is a little more specific to the second commandment, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children of the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. The king had commanded that whoever does not fall down and worship the idol he'd made was going to be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace. So it's arbitrary. It's tyrannical. It's a command from the king. But nonetheless, it's a real and present danger. And they had to decide what to do in the face of it. And, you know, the story goes, they feared the Lord rather than what the king could do to them. You know, this was something probably that seemed a little absurd to everyone else around them. It's like, come on, guys. You know, every other nation, it's no big deal. No other nation but the Jews would have felt that the king's order was oppressive. It didn't prevent anyone else from worshiping their own gods. He wasn't saying, you have to now bow down and only worship this God. He's not putting limits like that onto anybody. It wasn't a call to exclusively worship this idol, to no other. It would have been really easy for these men to go along with this and just ask for forgiveness later, right? They had a lot to lose. Even if the threat of death wasn't imminent, they were poised to lose their prestige, their position, by not going along with the king's edict. So we don't face the same kind of tyranny and the immediate threat of death to go against what we believe to be right and true. There are people in this world who do. But for us, things happen, they're more subtle. And they're every bit as dangerous because, you know, people begin to put their trust in men, put their trust in people, and put their trust in things, what they have, what they can do. You know, so many times I've heard, you know, people are putting their trust in politicians and this side and equating it to Christianity and godliness. And I would say this is idolatry. This is something where we're now setting our eyes on somebody else to save and rescue us, where our God, our jealous God, our consuming fire wants us to look to him to be saved. So we're not created for this world. We're only visiting this planet. So think about that for a minute. You're not created for this. We're only here for a little bit. And when you're going through some other kind of foreign town and you're just visiting, you're not engaging in their local affairs and find out why, you know, the avocado farmers do it this way. You know, you're just passing through and you might eat an avocado or something. But you are passing through. We're visitors here in this place. We're created for his glory. We're created for him. And he's not going to share that with another. He's not going to share that with somebody else. He's a jealous God. He calls us to put our complete trust in him and in him alone, even in the face of adversity. We should do as these men did and reply, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if we're thrown into the blazing furnace because the God we serve is able to save us from it. And he'll rescue us from your hand, O king. They didn't break out into some kind of passionate tirade against the king. They didn't call him a tyrant. You rotten, evil, tyrannical dictator, you. How dare you come against and say this? I'll show you whose God can defend ourselves against you or something like that. They didn't lash out at everyone else bowing down. Look at all these buffoons going along. And they didn't do anything of that sort. They simply did what they believed to be right in the face of adversity. They didn't court martyrdom. They didn't, you know, start to do anything. They calmly responded to this instance and stood their ground. Because, you know, the scripture tells us that man's anger does not bring about the righteousness, or the righteous life that God desires. So even here, Nebuchadnezzar, like I said, he had scoffed at God saying earlier, what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? I mean, they had a right probably to be indignant, to be angry, probably to wag their finger at him, you know, and you know, make a statement for everybody to see. But they didn't. They didn't have a leg to stand on before the king. They weren't going to convince him to change his mind, and then we're going to, you know, convince him to see things their way. He'd given a decree. He's a king. He's definitely got some ego going on, some pride, some arrogance. He's not going to say, oh, well, you know, maybe I should relent. Maybe I should listen to these guys. No, he gets angry. He says, we're going to light this fire up hotter. I guess they put more fuel in. Maybe they put more blowers straight onto it, but they got the thing extra hot. So he'd given this decree. They're compelled not to comply because they answered to a higher authority. Who? They answered to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I'll tell you what, if we're going to be a people who are holy because he is holy, we need to do like this and have nothing to do with sin, avoiding it at any cost. When something calls us to set aside our beliefs and sin against God, whether it's alluring to us, I don't think this is an instance that was alluring to them, or whether, you know, we fear rejection, whether we fear death, We need to be a people who are resolute, who are prepared to pick up our cross, die to ourselves. Jesus calls us to pick up our cross and follow him. He says this, in this world you'll have troubles, but I give you my peace, that where I am, there you may also be. God's desire for us is that none of us should perish, but all of us to come to the knowledge of him and be saved. That's what he wants. His desire is that we would be saved. And I think this, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they chose to suffer in this life rather than sin against God because they're looking toward a greater reward. And this is the call to us as believers in Christ Jesus, that we look forward to eternity with him as our deliverer, as our goal, as what we, our greatest reward. So the call to us as believers in Christ is that we would look forward to eternity with him and trust him as our deliverer no matter what. So they still had to actually walk through the fire before they were saved. They actually had to be thrown into the furnace. He didn't cause something else to happen, you know. Surely he could have done something like an earthquake could have happened, you know. It's happened before, you know, and it opened up and the furnace just fell into the crevice and it could have been gone. You know, there could have been some other kind of thing that happened. He didn't do that. You know, they had to go through the punishment. They had to walk through this suffering. And I could only imagine that they're wondering. You know, that second verse, I'm going to go back to that. All right. You know, that verse 18. You know, they say this, and I have this tendency in my heart. This always kind of, I don't know, sits uneasy with me because I don't like to say, but even if he does not, because it almost seems to me like this is setting up this second plan if God doesn't come through, because I don't want to live in that kind of a way of non-belief. But I don't think this is what they're saying here. They're just saying, this, what you're doing here doesn't matter. Whether he rescues us in front of you in this way or that, it doesn't matter. Even if you don't see it, King, we want you to know that we'll not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. Nonetheless, it doesn't matter what happens. Anyway, I always am reluctant to say anything of the nature of even if he does not, because I always believe that, if you know, the God we save is able. He's able, and I know that. And I'll just put that out there, that still kind of leaves me a little unsettled, but even if he does not. But nonetheless, they're still willing. And I almost wonder if that's given just this little moment of their humanity, this little moment of, you know, we're not certain about whether or not we're going to get what we're asking for, but we do know this. We're not going to go against the God who we know, who we love, our King of Kings, our Lord of Lords. And I know he'll rescue us from your hand, O King. So they're tied up. They have all their clothes on. But they didn't back down. They stood their ground. They made the king furious. So he orders the furnace heated up 7 times hotter than usual, just to show how serious he is about people obeying him, making an example out of them. I'm not a man to be trifled with. You're going to do what I say. So the fire is so hot, even the soldiers that throw them into the furnace, they died from the heat right there at the opening. This is a very, very hot fire. The fact that God himself walked in the fire with them speaks of his love for his people. They were willing to lay down their lives rather than just simply bow down to the idol. And they're willing to do it even without that knowledge, even with that hesitation that I would say that's in that verse 18, where even if he doesn't, we're not going to do it. And they were willing to lay down their lives rather than just simply bow down to that idol. You know, if they decided to go ahead with the king's decree, they didn't really have to mean it. No big deal. We're just going through the motions. We're just doing this. We don't mean it. You know, God, you know we love you. We're not really bowing down to an idol. We just have to do this so he doesn't throw us into the fire, right? It would have been easy to justify it. We always have some kind of tendency to justify sin. The enemy, you know, makes us think, hey, this isn't such a bad idea. You know, he even uses scripture. You know, they could have misused scripture. They could have said something like this. They could have quoted the psalmist saying, you know, for the grave cannot praise you. Death cannot sing your praise. Those who go down to the pit cannot hope for your faithfulness. The living, they praise you as I'm doing today. Or I'm sorry, Isaiah was the one who said that, not the psalmist. So they saw it through to the end, and the presence of God was with them walking through the fire. You know, if they'd chosen the easy way to go along with the crowd, to bow down to the idol, they would have never experienced the opportunity to walk with God. They would have never experienced his presence in the way that they did. You know, I would really love to hear the follow-up story on this. You know, what was it like for them in this time? What was this moment? What interactions did they have with God in the furnace? You know, what was the experience with the Lord like in the midst of this terrible fire? What did they talk about? What sensations and feelings did they have? You know, so I think when I get to heaven, I'm going to look them up and talk to them about it. All right, fellas, tell me about this. What was it like in there? Did you feel the heat? I mean, their clothes didn't even burn up. So listen, church, the enemy of your souls, our souls, he seeks to destroy you. He seeks to destroy each and every one of you. Anything he can do to tempt you to turn your back on God and sin is a victory for him. And he'll use anything. He uses anything, even twisting the word of God. And that's exactly what he did when he tempted Jesus. When Jesus was in the desert, fasting for 40 days, the enemy came along and used the word of God to try to tempt him into sin, to try to justify, hey, it's okay, it's no big deal. It's really an easy thing to do. If you're not ready to take a stand for righteousness, and you begin to think that maybe sin's no big deal, oh, it's no big deal, you know, we're saved by grace, right? Yeah, we can just ask for forgiveness, it's no big deal. That's a slippery slope to be standing on. And Mandy and I were talking this morning about pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. You know, what's the etymology of that? If anybody's ever tried it, if you try to pull yourself up and you grab your bootstraps, you really can't do it. Maybe if you were down, somebody else could reach in with ropes and you could hook it to your bootstraps. They could lift you out. You know, but this, it's a slippery slope. You're not going to get out of this in your own strength, in your own way. I can't just pull myself out of here. Once you start sliding into this, you know, place of sin and justifying wrong, justifying going against the Lord, you can't rescue yourself. The scripture tells us that the wages of sin is death. But here's the good news is that the gift of God is eternal life. So what does God do about this? You know, because of the fact that he loves us, he's jealous for us. And what does he do? He gives us everything that we need for life and godliness. That's what Timothy tells us. He sends us his Holy Spirit to live in us, to empower us to live holy lives. He gave us the blood of Christ on the cross. That covers our sins, that makes us and allows us to take on his righteousness and his holiness so that we can be reconciled to the Father. So just like God walked with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fire because they put their trust in him, he walks with us through every difficulty, every trial, every temptation that we face in this life. The call to us today, it's the same as it was all those years ago, to resist the enemy, to follow God, and see his deliverance, experience his power, to see his power over sin and darkness, experience the freedom from bondage that only he can give. You know, for those of us who've grown up in church, like I've admitted I have, I'm sure you've heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego quite a few times. I myself have. You know, I've seen it in flannel graph. I've seen it in a lot of different media presentations over the years. It always seemed odd to me, this particular part of the story, so here's another thing, but I think the Lord revealed something really major to me about this. So, King Nebuchadnezzar, in this section here, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. So, it was always surprising to me that he makes a big deal of the fact that they're unbound. You know, surely with the heat of the fire, the ropes would have burnt off right away, right? I mean, what kind of cordage is going to hold up to that type of a fire? You know, the type that killed these guys at the mouth of it right away. You know, that's hardly the shocking part of it to me. You know, but actually, the fact that their cordage, they were unbound, their bindings. Their bindings were burnt off. You know, I think that speaks to a miracle of God in and of itself, you know? Why didn't their clothes burn? Why didn't even a hair on their heads be singed? Why didn't they even smell like fire and smoke? The fact that the only thing that burnt was the rope, I think is really significant. It speaks of the complete deliverance that God has for those of us who put our trust in Him. You know, this really seems like small fry stuff, the ropes compared to the fire. But He took care of that too. They do seem somewhat insignificant initially, but the Lord delivered His people from it all. Jesus said this when He was there, and he was quoting the prophet Isaiah that was prophesying about Him. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And you know what? He called us to do the same thing. He called us to live as He did. He called us, and He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. Kevin and Kayla, I'd like to call y'all up, the worship team, and we'll get ready to worship the Lord together. So this is the time in our service where we have the opportunity, you know, to put action to our faith, you know, to step out and say, you know what? We believe who You say You are. So we want to take this next period of time to pray for one another. We want to pray for each other for healing of sickness, for freedom from bondage, for reconciliation in relationships, for salvation to those who don't know Him. We want to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to one another. We want to build one another up in Christ Jesus. That's what we do as a church. That's one of the reasons that this is important. You know, yeah, you can stay at home. And I had a landlord who said, you know, he didn't want to go. And everybody's heard these types of stories. But I heard it firsthand from this man who says, you know, I'll just hang out here at this wood pile because there's no hypocrites here and I can spend time with the Lord. And, you know, but we don't get that opportunity to sharpen one another, to encourage one another, and to use the gifts that He's given to us, this measure of the Holy Spirit that He's given to us to minister to one another. And so here, we're going to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor to one another. We're going to build one another up in Christ Jesus. We're going to rejoice in what He's done. You know, give thanks to Him because He's good, because He's holy, because of His wonderful love for us. And then we're going to joyfully long for what He's going to do. We're not going to give in to idolatry and think that God isn't able to overcome whatever difficulties presented, whatever difficulty you're experiencing. We're going to trust in Him. We're going to resist the temptation to make God in our own image that's not powerful. The God we serve is able to save and rescue us. That's true. The God we serve is able to do more than we ask. The God we serve is able to do more than we can imagine. The God we serve is able to save and rescue us. So let's take this time. Let's stand together and let's get into groups of four or five people. And I want all of us to participate in praying for one another. So let's gather into groups of four or five. And while Kevin and Kayla play quietly, we want to pray for one another. We want to make our requests known and pray and encourage each other. And let's be bold. Let's ask him for faith, because that moment, that instance where Jesus was saying, everything's possible for him who believes. He was speaking to somebody, and this man says, well, Lord, help me believe. Help me believe. So let's pray even that we would have a greater measure of faith, because it's faith that pleases Him. It's faith that, without it, it's impossible to please God. With faith, that's what He wants. That's our currency in heaven. So let's spend this time. Let's encourage each other. Let's raise faith in this room. Let's pray that people would be saved, delivered, rescued. Relatives would be saved, that people would be healed, okay? Dear Father God, I thank You for this time. I thank You for the message that You've given to us of Your love, of Your mercy, of Your jealousy for us. Lord, Your compassion, Your goodness, Your holiness. Lord, Your presence with us when we walk through the fire. Lord, You were there with them as they stepped out and defied the king's command. And Lord, You're there with us too when we step out and defy the enemy, when we defy what we know goes against You. Lord, You're there and You are pleased with that. Protect us from sin. Protect us from the enemy. And Lord, I pray that You would use this time to bring about just Your glory in our midst this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's gather into small groups and pray for one another.